Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. We'll be reading this evening verses 2 through 11 of chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 703. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with your word open before us, and we require the aid of your Holy Spirit to illuminate what you have recorded for our good, that we might understand it to your glory and to our benefit. Here is your divine wisdom for us. Would you enable us to see it, to understand it, and to make use of it, that we might live hereafter for your glory more and more? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ernest Hemingway's first major successful novel in 1926, The Sun Also Rises, takes its very title from this passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, Hemingway uses verses 4 through 7 of this chapter of our passage as part of the opening epigraph in his novel. And he places it alongside another quote from one of his contemporaries. The quote he places it alongside says this, "You are all a lost generation." He put these two quotes side by side with one another to make a point that the characters in his novel would well illustrate. Their inevitable hopelessness and resignation to an aimless and meaningless existence. The cast of characters in the novel are disillusioned with the world and with humanity, and they can find no meaning or satisfaction at all in their ultimately aimless adventures. The sun also rises while the hopeless generation passes away. And sadly, Hemingway misses the point of Solomon's opening poem in our passage as he tragically uses it to promote a cynical outlook. And rather than a cynical hopelessness and a resignation to some sort of ultimate insignificance, Solomon in our passage this evening is seeking to drive us to real meaning. He's seeking to push us toward what is real significance. He's desperately trying to show us the bankruptcy of seeking satisfaction in a world that is all too fleeting and brief. Remember, Ecclesiastes, this is wisdom, divine wisdom for God's people. God has given us a divinely revealed philosophy of life, and part of which is included in this book of the Bible. Thus, if you'll remember, this is wisdom that sort of reorients our perspective on things. And it is wisdom, of course, that will point us ultimately to Christ and the gospel. How are we to live in light of eternal truth? How are we to live in light of the reality that death is coming and a fleeting and temporal life? This will have obvious and urgent implications for unbelievers, and it will have life-giving truth and comfort for believers. Here in our passage this evening, Solomon is beginning to flesh out his argument in what have become really some of the most familiar and oft-used words found in this book of the Bible. And they are grave words, indeed, but they are necessary words. Here's what Solomon is telling us in this passage. Because there is no lasting significance to be found in our earthly work alone, we must look for lasting meaning and significance from another world. Or perhaps a shorter version might be a question. Solomon is asking us a probing and poignant question. Where is lasting significance to be found? And Solomon, in this opening poem, is going to tell us a number of things regarding our life here on this earth. And the first thing is this, that lasting significance cannot be found in this life because there's not going to be anything left over after this life. I'm not going to belabor verse 2 in the phrase vanity of vanities, as we focused on it a good bit in our previous study, except to reiterate the idea that this is the Hebrew word hebel. It's used 70-something times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And unlike what some commentators and translations will understand to be a very negative word, the word simply means a vapor, a mist, something that's transient and temporal and fleeting, and something that is elusive and doesn't last. Ecclesiastes will be a guide to help us understand what it means to live our lives that ultimately are like a whisper spoken in the wind. Here for a mere moment, and then they are gone. Life seems to elude our grasp as we seek to control things, especially as far as any sort of lasting significance in fleeting things. When you try to gain control of the world, and even your own life by the things that you can do and learn and accrue, you find out the hard way that you don't control anything because life is elusive. And then in verse 3, after he makes this grand point that will sort of guide the thought of much of the book, he asks the reader a question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What he's doing here is beginning to make an argument in the negative, if you will. Where meaning is not to be found is what he's pushing us toward. Where lasting significance cannot be found. And here he's going to do it in the next few verses by observations about the nature of reality based upon the natural world and the order of the natural world. Later in the chapter and on into chapter 2, he's going to make this very same case, but he's going to do it from his own personal experience. There's a few key terms in verse 3 that we need to look at that will sort of guide our understanding of much of the book. One of those words is toil. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Literally, all the toil, the toilsome toil at which he works. The word is used almost every time in Scripture with a connotation of difficulty, of struggle, of weariness, of misery even. There's a key phrase also in verse 3, under the sun, at which he toils under the sun. That's used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what some commentators would have us believe. They would say that this is a secular look at life. This is life viewed apart from God, a secular perspective or a godless perspective. And that is not what's going on with this phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. The phrase under the sun is simply a reference to the sphere in which we live. This is the sphere about which these statements about life are being made. It's simply where we live. It's where I live. It's where you live. We live where, or rather when, we live under the sun. It's not a code for some sort of a view of life apart from God, but it's rather the sphere of this physical life on this earth. Really, it could be understood as more of a temporal marker rather than a philosophical marker. How am I to view my labor in this life? Is there a profit for my labors under the sun in this life? And this is where the sphere of my activity is. Another key term in the book of Ecclesiastes is also found in verse 3, the idea of gain. What does man gain by all this toilsome toil? The word is really an economic term. The Hebrew word is yitron. It's used in mostly economic contexts. It carries with it the idea of a profit or a surplus, something that's left over at the end of the day, if you will. Ian Provan says this, the idea is that of surplus. The question is asked from the perspective of someone who thinks of life in a particular way, as if it were a raw material to be invested in and manipulated and shaped, given added value by what is done with it, and then marketed as a means of accruing capital. What reward is there on the balance sheet of life for all the labor at which he toils? That is all the effort and hard work that human beings put into the business of living. What sort of lasting profit is left over at the end for the man who toils all his life here on earth? The idea is that of toiling away for the sole purpose of accumulating a surplus or a lasting legacy and notoriety. And this is going to be set over against what Solomon will prescribe to us all along the way. A life of contentment with what we have, joy and faithful and quiet obedience, even in our toil under the sun. David Gibson asked the question this way, at the end of my life, what will the surplus be? What will I leave behind that will count as a lasting monument to all of my effort? And there's an implicit response to this question in the next several verses. It's really an indirect response to what is sort of a rhetorical question in verse 3. And again, wisdom literature isn't often going to give us a direct textbook black and white answer. It's going to make us walk through the answer so that we ponder things as we go. And Solomon is going to make, from verses 4 through 7, he's going to make four contrasts that begin to answer the question in verse 3. The first one is the contrast between the generations of mankind and the earth itself. One generation goes and another one comes right behind its place, yet the earth remains forever. Nothing permanent. There's nothing permanent about mankind's place and his existence on this earth whatsoever. And David Gibson again says this is an incredibly stark picture. Solomon sketches humankind's place on the canvas of the entire universe to show in graphic terms just how and why there's nothing to be gained. I leave only one thing behind, and that's the earth that I used to live on, remaining right where it was when I first arrived, and now it spins on without me. Our children will carry on with whatever we may happen to leave to them, but they will be part of these generations that come and go. Nothing we do will change the fact that I'm going to labor, you're going to labor, you're going to die, and the earth will keep on spinning. This is the same earth that Roman legions marched upon. This is the same earth that every generation from the dawn of time has lived upon and will continue to, one after the other after the other. The breath of breaths, everything is a breath. The second contrast he gives us is the sun here. The sun, as it pants to begin its rising all over again, the sun hastens to rise. It rises, it goes down, and it hurries to do the same thing over again. Meanwhile, mankind marches methodically on for an ever brief moment. This could be despairing language to someone who doesn't understand that there is an eternity that is the bigger picture. The third and fourth contrast that Solomon gives us are the wind and the rivers in verses 3 and 4. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. The streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. It continues on and repetitive stability. There's almost a monotonous stability here. Even in the turns of phrase that he says, going and turning and turning and going, there's really a structure there that's a figure of speech that highlights this never-ending, continual rhythm. Meanwhile, we don't last at all. These nature contrasts that he gives us here in these four verses, they really do have a real beauty and a rhythm and a wonder about them as well. To sit and contemplate how this river keeps on flowing and yet it never fills up where it's flowing to. And see how the wind and there's this really interesting app I found on the iPad and the iPhone. It's a wind current app. You can look at any current of the wind on the whole world. And it's amazing to just sit and look at the way the wind continues to go, and it never stops. It keeps on going and going and going. When there was a hurricane coming, I was glued to the wind app. You could see where it was coming through and hopefully where it wasn't going to come through. But there's a real beauty and a rhythm and a wonder about the intricacies of creation here in Solomon's language. I think he would agree with that great song, Louis Armstrong, "What a Wonderful World." Yet he would add, "Yes, it is a wonderful world. But you are not long in it. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains. Man vanishes like a puff of smoke while nature endures. The same earth that Adam and Noah and Abraham and Julius Caesar and St. Augustine and John Calvin and Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler and you and me, it's the same earth that we all have walked upon. The same sun, the same wind, the same rivers, the same oceans, and the same fleeting life for all and every generation." One popular band several years ago put it like this: "All we are is dust in the wind." Or perhaps more palatably, the hymn writer puts it this way: "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." Why is nothing left over? Why is there no surplus at the end of my days? Why is there no credit in the plus column? It's because nothing is permanent in this life. Generations come and they go. And thus, lasting significance cannot be found, secondly, under the sun, because nothing in this life will gratify us. Look at verse 8. Speaking of the weariness, all things full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear filled with hearing. There's a wearisome toil here from verse 3, again highlighted. What Solomon has just described about mankind using the imagery of the sun and the wind and the rivers is this contrast of the permanence and stability of the earth compared to the transience of man and the fact that we cannot leave a lasting legacy. This is wearisome. Who is able to even, Solomon would ask, who can speak of this adequately? A man cannot utter it. Generations come and go, and there's no profit or gain from all of my toil under the sun. And the rest of verse 8 helps us understand this weariness as sort of a lack of any real satisfaction. Daniel Frederick says this: "All things are wearying because human and natural events exhaust the power of language to explain them. Yet, like the sea, neither the eyes nor the ears are ever fully satisfied by seeing them or hearing them. Every culture has its ways to continue stimulating the ears and the eyes and the taste buds and the tactile senses. Yet there's always a search for more. But the progressively more and more diverse ways that we've found to stimulate ourselves through technology or wealth or the removal of taboos has not satisfied and will not satisfy a soul created for more than the sensual." And humankind is by their very nature insatiable, and nothing on this earth under the sun is capable of satisfying. And Solomon is driving us toward a perspective not limited to under the sun. He's driving us to a perspective that is eternal in nature for everything that we do. John Currid puts it this way: "The earthly cravings of humanity can never fill the void or satisfy the longings of the heart. They were never meant to. That Solomon is pushing us to understand this. Earthly things do not have the power to satisfy the yearnings of beings who are immortal. We are eternal beings, and earthly things do not have the capability to ultimately gratify and satisfy immortal beings. And so if you are pursuing fleeting things for any sense of ultimate meaning, you will fail in your quest. Senses of the human are never satisfied, and we are wearied and worn out even while trying and never finding fulfillment. Thirdly, satisfaction cannot be found here because Solomon tells us that nothing in this life is new. Verses 9 and 10 explain further why verse 8 is true. Why is there this weariness and this ultimate lack of satisfaction? Why is our toil so wearying? And why does nothing here under the sun satisfy? There is nothing new under the sun. The forms of things have changed, of course. There's medicine or technology or various things that humans have come up with over the centuries. But it's ultimately the same. We still work. We still seek the same things. We still have the same problems. We still have the same unquenchable desires. We still have the same results. We still have the same false hopes. We still have the same death. We still have the same old. Looking for meaning in something new is a pursuit that is hebel. It is fleeting. You cannot grasp it. And lasting satisfaction also cannot be found in this life because nothing in this life is permanently remembered. There is no remembrance, verse 11, of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You know, when someone looks back on all that they have poured their worldly efforts into, and the reality begins to dawn on them, that they're not going to be remembered for any of it one day. It often is a crushing reality. There's going to be no legacy, no notoriety, no monument of accomplishment, no remembrance, Solomon says. Today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries. Today's rulers, even the strongest among them, are tomorrow's footnotes. This is well illustrated for us in the poem by the English romantic poet Percy Bysshe Shelley, the poem Ozymandias. And the poem describes the discovery of two massive legs of a statue in the middle of a desert, standing in the desert. And nearby, the sneering face that used to be part of the statue lies half sunk in the sand. And on the pedestal of the statue is written this: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then the poem wryly concludes: "Nothing beside remains around the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." My labor has no surplus at the end of the day. Daniel Frederick says this: "Koheleth," that's our preacher, "recommends joy and satisfaction in life throughout this whole speech. But in this introductory section, he raises a question of how is that possible when my wearisome labor only produces temporary benefits? Our empires, great or small, personal or corporate, will all fade into the dustbin of human history and nothing will be left. Sooner or later, all of my toils will fade away from memory." David Gibson again says this: "It's a way of saying that for as long as this earth lasts, in this period of time, this is how things are. This side of eternity, life is a breath. We do the same things over and over again, and then we die, only to be followed by our children who will do the same things in the same way and meet the same end. Being a Christian does not stop this from being true. Rather, it should make us the first ones to stop pretending that it isn't true." That is the preacher's aim. When life is over and I am one day finally removed from under the sun, what will be left over? Everything that I accrue in my toils is limited to this sphere of under the sun. It's not saying that I cannot make a surplus while I'm here. not saying that I can't accrue very nice things and enjoy them, but they are limited to under the sun. Thus, my perspective on those things under the sun has to be different. My perspective must be different here under the sun. We are immortal. Lasting satisfaction for immortal beings can only come from the eternal. And to look, in other words, for permanence east of Eden is a fool's errand. To work for the purpose of building some lasting legacy or notoriety, a permanent importance and remembrance in this life is futile because it will be gone one day. This life, and even in this case, in this passage, our labors in this life, our toils, is not an end in and of itself. It will never bring us happiness, and it will never bring us true contentment. Everything is the merest of breaths. And so Solomon would have us ask ourselves this question: what am I doing all this for? What have I been working toward? What has this all been about? Particularly if you're a young person, what will I ultimately and primarily live for? Or perhaps you could ask this question: what am I going to expect to get out of my labors under the sun? Are you looking for meaning and a sense of accomplishment or in amassing wealth or things? Are you looking for satisfaction in this? If you are, it is a fool's errand. Period. Solomon does not tell us that accomplishments and even wealth, great wealth, is wrong. He's going to show us what he accomplished. And it was not wrong. It was simply fleeting. Success in this temporal life is not the wrong thing. He's going to commend to us to enjoy those things that God has given to us, even our work under the sun, and to work diligently at it. Rather, he's simply telling us that there's not going to be any lasting or permanent surplus or leftover at the end of the day, because death is going to vaporize all of it for all of us. Every generation behind and before, under the sun, nothing will be left over. Well, what are the options in the light of such a sobering reality? Solomon, again, is pushing us, driving us, pointing us toward another option. What is our expectation for all that we do and have done? What are we asking our toil to accomplish? And the answer begins to be found in that little qualifying phrase, under the sun. Under the sun is where I live. It's where I work. It's where we toil. But under the sun is not all there is. Under the sun is certainly where we are now, but it is not where we will always be. The preacher is yelling at us to wake up to the bigger picture, to take the vertical blinders off and to realize that under the sun is not the end and it is not all that there is. Under the sun, everything is a breath. So please don't hang on to it. Now, this side of eternity, everything is a vapor. But whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Christian, this is what the world is like. We have to wake up to the reality of the brevity of life. Yes, we live under the sun. Yes, it is brief and sometimes bleak and tedious. But under the sun is not the only sphere of reality. Remember, Ecclesiastes is not only a divine wisdom for life, for God's people, that reorients our perspective. Ecclesiastes is wisdom that points us to Christ. It is Christological wisdom. Solomon is driving us to the gospel. This is the most hopeful of books. The answer to our question, where does lasting significance come from? Well, the answer is that satisfaction and significance that comes from our labor comes only as a result of Christ's work under the sun. The sun, the S-O-N, came and dwelt among us in this sphere under the sun that he might accomplish his work. One thing we're given a hint toward at this is the question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the word for man in this verse is not the normal word for man that is used in the rest of the Old Testament. The word normally used for man is the Hebrew word ish. The word used here for man in Ecclesiastes 1:3 is Adam. Under the sun did not occur randomly. This world under the sun, this is the world of Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam and the curse upon Adam's race hurled us into this under the sun reality of the fleeting, elusive nature of life. But that was not the last word. Jesus came as the second Adam, according to the book of Romans. He entered this world under the sun, and he came to this weary humanity in all of its sweaty, toilsome toil in order to accomplish his work. Jesus spoke often of doing his work. The Gospel of John is replete with this sort of language from our Savior. Works that the Father has given me, the works of him who sent me. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." And then the glorious cry of victory that we mentioned even this morning from the cross, "It is finished." Or more literally, "It has been accomplished." The work is done. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. And for this work that Jesus accomplished, there really was and there really is a lasting surplus and a profit and a gain. He gained a people. We're part of the surplus that Jesus gained for his labors under the sun. Jesus spoke of those whom the Father had given him as a result of his accomplishment. And even as we look this morning at the accomplishment of our full and final salvation that we look to one day, even now as we live under the sun, we do so by looking above the sun, if you will, through the gospel and that resulting trembling trust that comes from knowing Christ. There really is newness in this world when it comes to the way we look at it. What Jesus accomplished was utterly and categorically new. Doug O'Donnell puts it like this: Jesus has done what no one before him or after him could accomplish. The Son of God has reconciled the children of Adam to their Creator. And thus we now read in the New Testament, there is now newness of life in which we can walk. There is a new creation for anyone who is found in Christ. And we look for the new heavens, the new earth. And thus, as a result of the work of this man, this Adam, Jesus himself, lasting significance and satisfaction can be found even here when our labors are done in and through him. Jesus, the second Adam, came and accomplished his work. And as a result, my labors in this world, your labors in this world, do not have to be only of this world. This changes how we even think about being remembered, about a legacy. Who do we aim to please? Who is it that we want to take notice of what we do? Jesus remembers our work. Christ makes us remembered, and he makes our labors in him to be remembered. What did the thief on the cross say to the Lord Jesus as he was dying? "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus turned to him and said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That's what it means to be remembered. Because of the work of this man, Jesus said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Matthew 10:42. Yes, we toil away and we will die under the sun, but our labors through the Son of God and because of the Son, we'll be blessed by the Son. What does Jesus encourage us to look forward to hearing one day? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What is the great message that Solomon the preacher is driving at in this whole book? That we would fear the Lord and live quiet, obedient, faithful, godly lives. Trembling trust that leads to joy and satisfaction and contentment, even in our toilsome toil. And he gives us an outside of this world meaning to the things that we do while we're in this world, in this fleeting life. It is the reality of what Christ has done and accomplished that changes everything for the believer. Douglas O'Donnell says this, "Why work? When we put on gospel glasses, we see that Jesus' work, it was and is new, and it has been and will be remembered. Therefore, the work that we do, enabled by and through Christ, matters too." We can put it this way, life under the sun is brief and bleak, but life through the Son is eternal and joyful. And so our faithful Christian service in whatever sphere the Lord places us in this world has otherworldly significance, and it has lasting substance because of the Son of God. We sweat and toil in a brief life, and yet we labor in the service of the King. We ask him to bless our labors, to establish the work of our hands, in the words of the psalmist, to use our labors, however he's pleased to use them, for his glory, for his kingdom, and for his sake. And Douglas Kelly tells the story of having a meal in the home of an elderly woman in the Highlands of Scotland. And she had just recently received a letter from a dear friend of hers, who was also in her 80s, and she had written to let her know that she had just come to a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps unknown to her, Douglas Kelly writes, "My saintly friend had started to pray for the other's salvation soon after she had been a bridesmaid in her wedding. And she had been praying the same thing every day for the last 53 years. What perseverance! That is toil with gain. What a gain could be had. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We don't even know what the eternal profit or gain that our labors in this world may have. We might not find out until eternity what we gained by our toils under the sun, through the Son of God, and because of his work, and because of the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit working in us as we labor in his strength, and as we do so for his glory alone. A random kindness to a hurting church member. A prayer that no one may even be aware of. Honesty in the workplace that's noticed by someone. Faithful mothering, unnoticed by anyone else in the world. An encouraging Christian friendship, a timely and loving rebuke or exhortation, a quiet and godly life as a faithful church member all of one's days, these labors will never be in vain. Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, knows them. He is pleased with them and because of what he will do with them. Jesus said this, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Paul put it like this, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Isaiah would ask us this question, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul encouraged the struggling Corinthian church, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is our hope in this life and in the next. And he made the argument, if Jesus has not been raised, then we ought to just hang it up. We ought to just live for the here and now because that is all there is. But he is risen indeed. The resurrection of the Son of God changes everything about our lives, for you, for me, even here under the sun, because we have this hope, not just in this life, but for the life to come. So as a result of the reality of the life to come, and as we live in relation to that life after our death in this brief life under the sun, as we fear the Lord, keeping his commandments, our labors under the sun take on a truly eternal and lasting and significant meaning. Our toil under the sun is not fleeting when it is done in the context of the life that is above the sun. Life in the Son of God for the glory of God. Paul concluded his argument about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Heavenly Father, would you help us to persevere in what is a fleeting and brief life, and yet one that you have given to us, that we might labor for your sake, for your glory, and for our eternal good. Would you help us to do this as we seek to live in light of your gospel realities? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.